December is so nice.
How many have put up the tree already? Go on, admit it. See, in our family back home, my mother and my elder sister, they would always make the tree. They put up the tree on the 24th of December. My wife, however, they would always put the tree on the 1st of December. So guess when our tree goes up every year. It's nice this period because we come in contact with lights and nice songs that we only hear one period of the year. We have lights, the songs, we have generally a nice feeling for us Christians as well. We expect Christmas. In our families, we enjoy the thought of Christmas with the family. We make presents, we give presents, and we receive presents as well. All very, very nice things. And then we think of Jesus. Our worship is more about how he was born in a manger for us. We are reminded of the shepherds, of the wise men. We are reminded that he came for us. He was born in poor conditions so that we could have access to riches, the Father's riches. It's all very nice to do this every year and to be reminded of this every year. And it's the beginning of Advent. And here in the UK, Advent is more popular than it is back in Romania. We don't really have Advent as it is here. And Marie was saying earlier about the candles. In our church, we don't do the Advent candles, and you know, which is I think is a nice thing, but we don't do this. So, thinking about the Advent period and us coming close to Christmas, to the birth of Jesus Christ, the celebration, I was thinking, what was before this? What prompted this, if you wanted? Because the Bible says that he came at the right time. So looking in the Bible, and I'd like you who have a physical Bible to open your Bibles on the first page of Matthew. So the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to open up your Bibles, the first page of Matthew, we will be looking here today. So when you have your Bibles open, I'd like us all to do an exercise. I'm sorry for everybody who does this on the phone. Your phone is not able to do this. It's a smartphone, but it can't do this. Yeah. So when you have your Bibles open, what I'd like you to do is turn this page, the blank page from Malachi, turn it to Matthew. From Malachi, turn it to Matthew. As we do this, back in the time, 400 years pass. It takes us a second. 400 years passed. So my question today, my invitation today is us to look at what happens when the heaven is silent. Because in history, this period of 500 years is regarded as the silent years, when God did not speak directly through prophets or messengers. In Romanian, when we have a saying, I'm not sure if there is one in English, to be honest, I didn't look for it, but if there is one, let me know. In Romanian, we have a saying that goes, silence is itself a response. Silence is what, sir? Golden. No, this is not the same thing. Silence itself is response. Silence speaks volumes. That's it. Yes. It's very interesting. See, when God speaks, he speaks to call us or to send us, to teach us or to rebuke us or to encourage us. And we want to hear God speak. We believers, we want to hear him speak because we want to have closeness with him. And that's why we come to worship. We come to worship him. We open up our minds, our mouths and our hearts as well. But then we wait for him to speak to us. Now, when sin exists in our lives, in our hearts, that smothers God's voice. We can't hear God's voice very clearly anymore. So what what most people who do things their own way end up doing is they end up silencing God's voice. So they do not hear his voice any longer. Now, since, as I said, we are at the beginning of Advent, which prepares our hearts for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, I would like us today to look at a period in the history of the Jewish people when there was silence and see what we can learn from the fact they were so stubborn in doing things in their own way that it blocked, in a sense, God from speaking to them. So because of this, they lost communication, they lost teaching, they lost maturity, and they lost purity in their lives. God kept silent. And when he broke silence, amazingly, he didn't come with a message of punishment. He came with a message of joy, redemption, and hope. Should it have been this message? Not really. Not really. It should have been a message of punishment and correction. It should have been a message about what people deserved. But it wasn't about what people deserved. It wasn't about what people wanted. It was a message about what people needed. And that's what God brought. So, as I said, I would like us to look at the silence of God for nearly 400 years between the prophecy of Malachi and the first time God spoke to Zechariah in the temple, Luke chapter 1. We have a few 400 years of silence. And we will be looking at three things today. We don't have a set text. We will be reading several verses today. But we will be looking at the people's ignorance, God's tolerance, and then God's deliverance. If we look in Malachi, we will have quite a few verses read from Malachi this morning. The Israelites have been slaves, enslaved by the Persians. They were in the Persian Empire as slaves. But at some point, God spurred the heart of the Persian king to release Nehemiah, to release Zerubbabel, Ezra, and a few thousand Jews to go back to their own land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll remember the story. They started rebuilding. Ezra was encouraged by the king to reconstitute at the temple worship. Nehemiah was encouraged by the king to return to Jerusalem and kickstart religious and social reforms, which he did. After a while, Nehemiah went back into the king's service for a few years. After a few years, when Nehemiah returned into the land of Israel, he saw something very disheartening. The Sabbath was not kept anymore. The tithes and offerings to the temple were ignored. People had mixed marriages with pagan peoples, people from pagan peoples. The priests had become corrupt. And generally, people had such a lofty opinion of themselves that they thought they could put God in the witness stand and question him. But when you look at Malachi, when you read Malachi, you see that God is addressing to people who are worshiping God. He wasn't talking to the ones who have turned their backs to God and went after Baal and Astarte and other gods. No, he's talking to the people in the temple. So what we find here is that these people had built a temple for God, but they were worshiping the temple of God. They were coming to the temple to worship, but instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping worship itself. They were too focused on the activity. They couldn't see the one beyond the activity that was requiring the worship. So they ended up worshiping worship itself. It's something like doing something for the sake of doing something. It's half 10. Let's start. Start what? Well, worship. What else can we start? I'm not saying that we do this, but If we worship just because it's 10:30, that's what it would be. We've always started with a few songs and then we have a talk and then we pray and then go home. That's what they were doing. It's worship for the sake of worship. So these religious practices were nothing for them or for God, nothing more than a hypocritical ritual. It was comfortable, but it was fraudulent. So they've exchanged true worship of the true God with a comfortable but fraudulent lie. So God speaks to this people, still worshiping in the temple they had rebuilt. They were in the temple that it was supposed to take place. They were in the temple into which God was supposed to inhabit. And we read Psalm 22, verse 3, where a psalmist says, "You are the praise of Israel." Now, the King James Version says, "God inhabits the praise of his people." Rather than worshiping God, who is supposed to inhabit the meeting, the activity, the offering, they worshipped something else, but not God. If we look in Malachi chapter 1, I would like to read a few verses. So we see God's response to these people. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to 14. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." But you ask, "How have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar." But you ask, "How have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, implore God to be gracious to you with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nation, says the Lord. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. It wasn't a problem that they were not bringing sacrifices anymore as per Moses' law. They were, but with an attitude of contempt. Turn to chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offering. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Turn to chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you. Because you are robbing me, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about them about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? See, it's not a question of bringing sacrifices. It's not a question of worshiping, but worshiping what? They were not worshiping God. They were following rituals. They were saying they were worshiping God. In fact, they weren't. The very same people who forgot that God moved the heart of King Artaxerxes to allow them, to permit them to go back into their own land, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and start worshiping their God again. They had a lofty image of themselves, how rightful they were to all this. And God has shown discontentment with these people. They have become ignorant towards the true value of worship, the pricelessness of the glory of God, and the faithful support he had shown them. And it's a very serious problem. It happened more than 2,000 years ago, but it's a serious, serious problem today in the church as well. So then we need to ask the question, the natural question is, how does one sink to such low levels of ignorance towards God? How can one get there so low? A believer, a church, what can be done about this? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 27 to 29, Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not give the devil a foothold. Now observe the progression and observe the things. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. So it can begin with a little steal. A little thing that you steal. But must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. It can begin with some nasty words, harsh words, foul words. It can begin with this. But only what is helpful for building others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. To the Thessalonian church, Paul writes, do not put out Spirit's fire. How can you get so low is start doing activities that are contradictory to the will of God, to the word of God, to the expectancy of God from your life as a believer. So then the Holy Spirit rebukes you, stirs your heart to know you've done something wrong, but you ignore it. Next time you do it again, the Holy Spirit talks to you again, but you ignore it again. And next time, the Holy Spirit's whisper is dimmer, is more bland, is farther away. So the more we do sinful actions repeatedly over a period of time, the more we restrict the Holy Spirit from speaking to us. We push him further away. We close our ears more and more to hear the Holy Spirit talk to us. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Somebody once said that this grieving of the Holy Spirit could be likened to a glass of cocoa milk. You put cocoa in the milk and you stir it up, and the milk gets a brownish color. Now, what happens when you stop stirring? Give it a few minutes. All the cocoa sits on the bottom of the glass, doesn't it? That's what we do. When we do sinful actions, actions that are against the Holy Spirit, we do not allow the Spirit to mix our life or to mix in our life. We push him to the side. We say, this is my will. These are my actions. This is what I want. This is my desire. Hush. And this is what happened with these people. Worship, prayer, celebrations were corrupt because God was not the center of them anymore. It was the people themselves. So our temptation in church today is to exchange true worship to the true God with a false worship focused on ourselves. And Paul says that God turns his face from us and allows us to carry on our own futile thinking if we do this. In Romans 1, he says, verse 22 to 25, although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than a creator who is forever praised. Amen. We will soon come to put all this together, finish the puzzle. But this is what the people were doing in the days of Nehemiah and Malachi. It is thought that Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah and recorded what he saw in those days. Now, this is the people's ignorance. They were becoming ignorant towards true worship. And for this, God has some harsh and hard words for them. Let's look at what God does. God's tolerance, the second point of our talk today. Now, given these circumstances, would God have been right to punish or even destroy these people? What do you think? He would have. Of course he would have. He would have been right. However, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He allowed them to live their lives and worship in such a corrupt way for nearly 400 years. So we're bound to ask the question, why? Why? God did tolerate them and expressed his tolerance in complete silence. Complete silence. Yes, it's true that within this 400-year period, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they have copied the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets. They've copied them several times. They've even translated them into Greek to make them accessible to more people. But there was no fresh word from God. And sadly, the actions only continued in the same corrupt way. And we know that they continued because when Jesus comes, is born, and he starts his ministry, in his interaction with the Pharisees, he utters the woes. He utters the woes. And we read about these in Matthew chapter 23 and Luke 11. We're not going to read them now, but if you want to, you can mark them, make a note of these and read them at home. He calls the Pharisees unmarked graves. He accuses them that they have the keys to knowledge, but they prevent people from accessing this knowledge. They extort large fees from widows. They corrupt innocent people once they've gained their trust. They are blind guides. Jesus calls them fools and blinded. It's not difficult for us to put two and two together and to see that what was happening in Malachi and the time of Nehemiah had somehow managed to carry on for 400 years to the days of Jesus Christ. This is indication that God tolerated their corrupt worship, which has only become more corrupt. And his tolerance of these practices has allowed them to sink even deeper into this mire of misplaced worship. But we need to ask them the question, was it right? Was it fair of God to allow this? Should he not have said something? Should he not have sent somebody to say, wake up, this is wrong. For too long it's wrong. Nehemiah told you so. Should he not have shown them a sign one way or another, what form, some form of another for them to wake up? He did. He had done it. Repeatedly, he had spoken to his people. Repeatedly, he had shown them signs. Repeatedly, he had sent messengers and prophets. What did they do about this? We read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 to 34. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So what did they do with the prophets? They killed them. Their forefathers had killed the prophets. Listen to what Jesus has to say. So you testify yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Does the name of Saul ring any bells? Not King Saul, but the New Testament Saul. Saul of Tarsus. So God has tolerated them. And tolerance is good. We live in a tolerant country, don't we? Tolerance is good to a certain extent, to the point where truth is being exchanged with a lie. At that point, you cannot tolerate the lie anymore. You have to speak the truth. So God has tolerated these people for years, hundreds of years, to the point where he said, that's it. This is a lie. You cannot go on like this anymore. These people have removed God so much from their lives that they embraced the lie. And this lie became bigger and bigger in their lives. But God will not forever tolerate the lie. There comes a point when it must be dealt with. And Malachi brings a twofold message from God. It is an announcement, and then it is a warning. Let's read the announcement. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desired will come, says the Lord Almighty. But then go on to read verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier. This is the announcement. I am sending somebody to purify this lie that has overtaken your lives. I will refine your lives to bring out the truth again. It's the announcement, because he wants to purify all corruption from the hearts of his people, and he will seek to cast a light onto the lies that have led so many people into a misplaced worship. But it will burn. It will burn in their hearts like a furnace, because they will be made aware of their sins. And when you're made aware of your sins, it always feels like a burning. And he will also restore his people. Then the warning comes. We read this later on in verse 5. God will come to judge. And it'll be a judgment that starts with his people first. In the same way in which a parent will punish their child, God punishes his children first. Nobody goes out to punish other children that are not theirs today. God starts with his children. So Malachi brings an announcement, but he also brings a warning. God will judge his people first. So let's see God's deliverance. Although these people should have had a different response from God, it is very encouraging to see that after 400 years of silence, God has a message that is not in the form of a storm of fire and limestone, but comes to them in the form of a tiny baby with a huge message. It's a paradoxic response from God. He breaks the silence with something that we shouldn't expect. We shouldn't expect this logically, normally, naturally, but he does it. And I've titled this message with one word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. What happens when the heaven is silent? Nevertheless. The silence will be broken. And I've taken this word from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress, because God breaks his silence with a message of hope. Isaiah 42, first four verses, Isaiah says from the Lord, "Here is my servant, and please note what the servant is due to do. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And notice, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will be put. The islands will put their hope. And then verse 16 goes on to say, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth." The silence of God was broken when he brought a message to Zechariah in the temple to let him know he will have a son with a big mission, a son to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Between Malachi and the New Testament, this is what we hear from God. The first thing we hear from God, "I'll give you a child who will make ready a people for me." It's unbelievable. God wanted to bring his people back. That's why this message. And for that, he would send his son, because he wanted the hearts of his people turned back to him. He didn't want a better temple. He didn't want to have a better high priest. He didn't want to have better worship. It's no wonder then why God allowed the temple of Jerusalem to be destroyed, the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. Jews don't have a temple even today. Worship is supposed to start in the heart. And he wanted his son to be deep in our hearts, not in a better or more magnificent temple. See, after 400 years of silence, God didn't break it by sending an executioner, but by sending a liberator. So he didn't send a new, uncorruptible high priest, but he sent a servant king. He broke the silence with this message. So what happened when he broke the silence? He broke the dead of night into a new dawn. He broke the shackles of sin for redemption. He broke the confinement of lies so that truth would shine forth. And the words of Jesus are, "I am the way, the truth. But God did break the shackles of lies so we could receive the truth and perceive the truth as well. He broke the burden of ignorance and released the knowledge of himself through his son, Jesus Christ. He broke blindness and revealed the path to abundant life. He broke the shame of degradation caused by human corruption and approached us or drew us into his excellent grace and excellent glory. There was silence for a long, long time. But God broke the silence. And when he did, the heavens started singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men whom his favor rests." The whole heavens started singing when God broke the silence. So let's bring this together in conclusion. Let's put all the pieces together and have the big idea, the big image. We looked at a people who had allowed corruption into their lives and hearts to the point where worship was no longer directed to the true God, but it was a worship for the sake of worship, for themselves, for their desires, for what they thought was right, for what they thought was okay to do. We looked at how God allowed 400 years of silence with no direct message from him. And he tolerated these people, although they were living in sinful ways. But then God broke the silence and made a plan to deliver his people and bring them hope, redemption, and liberation. It's a very good lesson from history. It's a very good, very, not nice, but a very good thing to think about. But what's the lesson for us today? We began Advent this week. Advent comes from Latin, and it means arrival. It's a period of time when we prepare our hearts for the arrival, or the celebration rather, of the arrival of Jesus in an earthly form, in a body like ours. So Advent is preparing us for that. Now, similar to the Israelites back in the days of Nehemiah and Malachi, we can do all we can to ensure that our worship is directed to what's nice to do at Christmas. We can make sure that all the niceties of Christmas are sorted out. Everything is laid out as perfectly as possible. We can make sure that the dinner is perfect, piping hot and smelling delicious. We can make sure that the lights are up. We can make sure that, you know, friends are around, law permitting. We can direct our worship to all these things that are done at Christmas time, but forget the Christ who makes the Christmas. We can be drawn into what Christmas means for us, for our family, for our culture, for the way that we've always done Christmas. But ignore what happened at Christmas, the birth of Christ. So today I'm asking you to really look into your hearts, into our hearts, I'm including myself here. What am I preparing for? How am I preparing for Christmas? And then look at one more thing. Is there silence from God in your situation? Have you not heard a message from God for a while now? If you haven't heard the message from God and the heavens are silent to you, can I ask you to really dig down deep into your heart and ask God to show you whether he had just tolerated you for a while? We don't want to be tolerated by God. We want to be in close relationship. Jesus Christ identifies the Father wanting us to come back to him so much as the father of the prodigal son. He opened his arms to receive him. That's how the Father wants to receive us. We don't want him to tolerate us. So if there's been no message from God lately, or for a few years rather, repent. It is a good piece of news, what we've heard this morning about Steve. A man who's had a silent relationship to God, rather, but the light of God and the message of God pierced through, and he has a changed life. So can we ask that he will break the silence and show us the abundant life he has for us? For he wishes his favor to rest on us and for us to experience peace. But this is only possible through Jesus Christ. Only possible through Jesus Christ. So as we prepare for Christmas this year, I'll say this. Nevertheless, there is hope. Don't ignore it. Amen.
Stand together and sing one more song.
There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a way we can go there, we can live there beyond time. Because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin, no more sickness, no injustice, no more death, because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood, all our sins are washed away. We can live forever. Now we have this hope because of you. Oh, we'll see you face to face, and we will dance together in the city of our God because of you. There is joy everlasting. There is peace, there is wine ever flowing, there's a wedding, there's a feast, because of you, because of you, because of your love.